Well, I did one of those old cliches. I bit off more than I could chew for tonight. Lots of stuff going on tonight in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. The reason we're doing Numbers 13 and 14 is because of the one-year Bible study, naturally, and trying to figure out what's going on in this time, this 38-year period of the book of Numbers. The Israelites were supposed to go into the promised land, but they didn't go. And during last week's reading, we got those amazing chapters from 11 through, what did we stop at? 22, I think. And it's just, it's insane. You know, the things that go on in people's minds, in their hearts, and there's the heart of God pouring out his plan, his love on these people to give them this land flowing with milk and honey, to take them from slavery and give them all of this land with houses they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant, just to pour it out on them. And so we talked about a lot of their crazy things that went on last Thursday, but we didn't really talk about chapters 13 and 14, which are pivotal. These are the pivotal chapters of this book, but I would say it's the pivotal chapters of the entire Torah, the first five books. And if you were to put a title on this message, what did we put that? What's the title say on the thing? What did we call it? Trust? Just plain old trust? Okay. Here's another title, another working title: When Fear Makes Your Decisions. Because that's the difference. And we're singing a song here about trust. And certainly what we talked about this morning, there's that element of trusting the Lord with this situation that I have no control over. But then there's the other side of trust, and that's obedience. People think that trusting the Lord means just being at peace when things fall apart. That's all they make of trust the Lord. But trusting the Lord means there's going to be obedience. If you trust him, you'll do what he says. Now, some of y'all, you trust him and you do what he says, but you're trembling the whole time. I think that's fine. I'm just one of those guys that thinks that's fine. It's one of those things. If there's a bridge that goes between here and there, and you need to get there, you have to trust the bridge. If you walk on the bridge, you're going to get there, whether or not you tremble while you're walking. So just get on the bridge. So that's the thing there. Now, this being a pivotal point in their history, I'm just going to lay it on you to bring this up between you and the Lord. This is so good because you may have a pivotal point in your history where fear made the decision and it kind of led you somewhere where you know God had a better plan than that. Or maybe faith made your decision and it was a little trembly faith, but you saw God work because you were obedient. That's what this is all about. In fact, I think I just taught those two chapters. We may as well go home because that's exactly what happens. And I'll try to get through this. And I mean that. I'm trying to rush through it even. We're in chapter 13. So they've been delivered. They've been given the law. They've been given the tabernacle. God would be with them. But then when they started getting ready to go and they were getting ready to go in the promised land, you start in chapter 11, they start complaining about, you know, some things that you and I would complain about for sure. But they complained about things that didn't need complaining. And it's just and then the leadership themselves held up the trip for 7 days back in chapter 12 there. And that's another story. And that brings us to verse 16 of chapter 12. Afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Okay, Paran is the south side of the promised land. They're right on the border. It's time to take the land. Now, the promised land, when you and I read through this stuff, understanding that these are shadows and pictures of things to come, we have to understand that the promised land is a shadow and picture of the fruitful walk with the Lord. It's that it's you're right where the Lord wants you, and there's fruit coming out of your life. All right? That's what we can compare that to. Some people say that the promised land is a picture of heaven. Well, a couple of hymns out there, you know, call heaven the promised land, but that's not at all what the promised land represents. And I will tell you straight up, the reason it doesn't represent is because there's some bad guys in the promised land. When we get to heaven, there's no bad guys there. No bad guys. All right, so let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for this time. I thank you for this fellowship, my family, and who are just such a blessing. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight how to trust you, or maybe that you would show us and reveal to us tonight why we don't trust you, and that you would open our hearts, you give us strength and courage to take a step of obedience even tonight. So bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we go into the promised land, we got to send some spies in. Let's read it, verse 1 of chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the children of Israel. Send spies. That's great. No. Why are you sending spies? Okay, I say that with an incredulous tone, because they are told, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we learn that this was not God's plan. In fact, they came to Moses and said, let's send spies. And Moses went to the Lord, what am I going to do with this? And they said, well, and the Lord said, all right, if they want to send spies, send spies. But, I mean, why would they want to do it? Well, you read in verses 18 through 20, we'll get there, to see if it's good, to see if the land is good, to see if it was even possible to take the land. But God said he was giving it to them. Exodus 3, verse 8, God promised to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. He's promising to bring them there. Boom. In Exodus 33, verse 2, he promises to drive out the enemies, the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, and all those guys. He is going to wipe them out. God has promised them that. He says, I'm going to lead you there. And they said, okay, let's do this. Until they got to the edge, then they said, well, let's go see if God's telling us the truth. Is that really what they're doing? Yes. But the question is, why would God say okay to them sending spies? Why didn't God just say, what do you mean sending spies? I told you. But instead, God says, okay. The fact that God says okay should make you and me a little bit uneasy. Why? Well, because sometimes instead of praying to the Lord and saying, what should I do? We pray, how should I do what I have already decided to do? And sometimes God is not going to waste his energy arguing with us. He's just going to say, oh, so that's what you're going to do. Okay, I'm going to let you do it. And it's a scary thing to know the fact that sometimes you and I are we're about ready to just do something that we hardly even ask the Lord about. And then once we approach him, he just says, well, okay, go ahead and do it, even though it may even destroy us. Well, why would God be so mean? Like, he's not mean, we're just stupid. It's pretty simple. And he wants us, and besides, we're not going to learn by mere words from the Lord. Wouldn't that be great if we could just learn by mere words? Then we wouldn't have to get knocked around so much as we do. Anyway. So God goes along with their lame idea and tells them, okay, this is how I want you to do it. So they are now entering what I would call the school of trust. And that, dare I call it this, that tired verse from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That is a powerful verse. I say it's tired because we use it all the time. But I pray that the Lord would get it in my heart. So if you want to be a promised land Christian, it's because this all applies to you and me. If you want to be a promised land Christian, then you got to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding, number one, because you need to walk in obedience, and 2 Corinthians 5:7, that we would walk by faith and not by sight. You see, here they are, these first three verses. God, we're going to walk by sight. You've told us these things, you've done miracles, but we're going to walk by sight. We want to see with our eyes before we decide whether or not we're going to obey you. And that's what's going on. So verses 4 through 16, these are the guys that are going to go, and we're not going to read them. All right? We see Judah in Caleb from the tribe of Judah in verse 6, and we see Hosea from the tribe of Ephraim in verse 8, and then we also see that this is where Moses calls Hosea Joshua, because Hosea means salvation, and Moses says, we're not going to call you salvation, we're going to call you God at salvation, and that's what Joshua means. Anyway, so those are the guys that are sent out to go spy the land. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land, verse 17 of Canaan, and said to them, go up this way in the south and go up in the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, or whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first grapes. Now, I'm struggling to figure out why Moses would encourage this kind of thinking. Either he was dealing with unbelief himself, or he was positive that they would find everything agreeable. As if to say, see, God said it was good. So now you can see with your own eyes, it's good. And so that could be his angle here. Verse 21, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. By the way, I'm reading through these names because this is significant here. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. Hey, like that, one cluster of grapes. You have to carry it between two guys on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there, which means, I believe, means cluster. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And so it was about a 400 to 500 mile round trip. And I want to just break it down to two things that they found there. They found fruit and opposition. This is the promised land. You, Christian, who want to walk with the Lord and you want fruit in your life, It's not going to be, if you want to walk obediently and see that fruit in your life, it's not going to be without opposition. There's going to be opposition. When you're doing well, there's going to be opposition. When you're not doing so well, there's going to be opposition. Very important. Now, the fruit there, they've got a big old cluster of grapes, pomegranates, figs, and we have our list of fruit in Galatians chapter 5, right? You know, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, all of these things, goodness, kindness. Those are the things that we find as we walk with the Lord in obedience. But it had to be pretty exciting for these guys after all that Egyptian food and also the manna, right? Totally different world ahead. They had to be like, grapes? This is crazy. And they were like melon-sized grapes. I don't know. They were huge. Different world ahead of them. God told them and they saw it, but they also saw the opposition. Those who were from, descendants of Anak, they called them Anakim, these people were giants. Giants. They were over 7 feet tall. They were not, well, hold that thought. These are big guys. And Jews are not that big of guys. Jews are, you know, I think, what was their average, you know, 5.5 feet tall. Not nearly as small as Shipibo Indians, who I got to play with when I was years ago in the Amazon jungle. But these guys are not that big. And so there is no such thing. If you want to walk in obedience with the Lord, understand that there is no such thing as a fruitful walk without opposition. And what is that opposition to you and me? Well, the devil runs around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The world is in opposition to what God wants to do with you. And I would say mostly our flesh, our own nature, is in opposition to what God wants to do in us. Just our normal sinfulness. In the Israelites, if they really wanted the land, according to Exodus chapter 23, they were going to have to drive them out. Now, the Lord promised he was going to drive them out, but then he tells them, I need you to drive them out. Well, then how do you reconcile that? Easy, because he tells Joshua, he tells Moses, then he tells Joshua, and he tells Joshua a few times, everywhere you set your foot, I have given to you. So God is going to win battles through you and me, everything that we do, but it takes one step of obedience. One step of obedience. And it's taking that step of obedience is usually a place where you can't see where you can't see where you can even set your foot. It's not even a safe place to put your foot. I'm going to send spies to see if one step of obedience is going to be worth my trouble. And so when we set our foot where God says, then he wins the battle. But he's not going to do it until we put the effort in. I hope we understand that. Now, everything you and I do, everything set before us, if we were to send spies before we would do anything, you and I would find exactly what they found. We would find, we might want to call them pros and cons. Well, let's see. God says to do this. And by the way, I'm not talking about those things that we sense the Lord speaking to us in our spirit about, doing this ministry or that ministry or whatever it is. I'm talking about the simple word of God, where we are given commands on how to live our lives, what love looks like. And still, we send the spies to see what you've got the pros and cons. We're supposed to love our enemies. Well, wait a minute, let me weigh that one out. Because after everything that guy did to me, giving him love, what if, here's your con, what if he comes at me again. And he could, because that's his style. So we weigh things out, and then we make our decisions based upon the pro and cons that the spies came up with. So you and I are really no different. I'm never going to get through this tonight, and it really makes me sad. Because this is so important, all of this. Understand that God is not really interested in the pros and the cons. But you and I are quicker to trust our own policies than to trust God. Or maybe, put it this way, maybe we're quicker to trust our own eyes and our understanding of things than to trust God. Or trust our gut feeling instead of trusting the scriptures. I know the scriptures say this, but I'm feeling more like this. Well, verse 26. Now they departed and came back, Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land, and they told them, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit." And they said, they dropped those 40-pound grapes and all of that. And so this seemed very happy. But they say, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." And so they're saying, this looks good. The fruit's good. Nevertheless, the cons outweigh the pros, so we've got a problem. The promised land is good, but we ain't going to go there. It ain't going to happen. So many people, they meet Jesus. They begin to walk. And then they notice the opposition and they give up. They stop walking when it gets hard. Simple lesson here is obedience brings fruit. And there's nothing that the opposition can do about it. But we don't believe that. And we would believe the opposition to save our own necks before we would believe the Lord that he is the one who's going to take out the opposition. But Caleb believes it. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, said, "Hey, well, let's go up and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." It will always be the minority, even among leadership, that believes God. Always. And this is, by the way, another really good reason that the church should not be led by committee. I'm telling you, I was talking to a pastor a while back, and he asked me about membership. "You guys have membership?" I go, "No." "You don't?" I said, "Look, if you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you hang out here, I guess you're a member, and that's how that works. And everybody knows who belongs to this church. It's the people who attend. It's like y'all right here, right? But we don't have official membership." He says, "Well, then how do you vote for things?" I said, "We don't." And he told me, he says, "The problem I'm having is that people will become members and then they don't show up at church anymore. They'll show up once or twice a year. But when it comes time to vote, somehow they know it's voting day. And they show up, and people who are not even invested in the lives of the other people here are voting to decide what we're going to do next." Woo! Now, and then people say to me, "You mean you guys don't vote? You don't let people vote?" I was like, "Look, we don't do anything here. We just teach the Word of God. And it doesn't mean that you're stuck, because if you are here like listening to the word of God being taught and ministering amongst one another, then that's a yes vote. If you're not here, that's a no vote. That's how we vote around here. And that's kind of the end of it. But anyway, yeah, because it will always be one or two guys, and I'm dead serious, who will just walk with the Lord come hell or high water. And then there are others that even admire them, look up to them, and then maybe learn from them. But then most people just don't really want to walk with the Lord, but they kind of want to be in the group. And then when somebody really wants to walk, they get really mad, and we'll get to that. I'm way ahead of myself now. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go against those people, for they are stronger than we." That's absolutely right. They are stronger than the Israelites. Because that's the same with you and me. Every opposition that we have against us, way bigger than you and me. But we know that God is bigger than the opposition, and that's where the lesson is. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." This is the most instructional, actually, this little section here. Notice what they did. They focused on the opposition, and the opposition grew. When you and I focus on the opposition grows. Here, these guys got bigger and bigger in the eyes of the Israelites. You know, that's just natural. That's just the way life is. That's the way reality is. If you put anything under a microscope, it gets huge. You know, you can see those pictures, you know, of like this massive, gross-looking thing, and all it is, it's the eye of a fly underneath a microscope. And so when we do that, it just gets bigger, and then the exaggerations start flying. The land devours its inhabitants. Where did they make that up? All the people are giants? No, just in Hebron. They were giants. We are grasshoppers. Let's do some math here. We are grasshoppers compared to them. Let's say the Jews are 5.5 feet tall. Let's say a grasshopper is 1 inch tall. They are saying that the people in the Promised Land are 363 feet tall. No, they're this much taller than you are. That's it. Question. Were these spies helping the congregation? Here's the sick part. We all know the answer is no. But they, with all their heart, believe they are doing the best possible thing they can for the congregation. We're going to see in the next chapter here that fear spreads like cancer. And there are people who believe it is their God-given gift to put fear and doubt into the hearts of their brothers and sisters. To always have the worst case scenario ready to give it. Well, what if this happens? We can't do that because this might happen. Dude, anything can happen. When will we learn that we can't control anything in this world? Anything can happen. And when you aim to paralyze people just because you're paralyzed, you have taken the glory that God wants to give to them. You've taken it from them. And so, to conclude chapter 13, look, obey the Lord and partake of the fruit, or obey your fear and never see the fruit. But somehow, as we continue on, a lot of people are okay with that because they want to try to live a risk-free life. If they can somehow preserve their lives by disobeying God. So, all the congregation, chapter 14, lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Wow, they all cried. They all complained. Those 10 spies inspired 2 million people to cry and to complain and to fear. Those 10 guys encouraged them to interpret with their eyes, to interpret with their own understanding, to look at the situation as if there is no God at all. And it's all up to us. Man, what did they just see? 10 plagues in Egypt. What did they see? They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw water come out of a rock. They see bread on the ground every day. And all of a sudden, it's like there's no God at all. They point their fingers at each other, complain against Moses and Aaron, we're going to die. We wish we would have died sooner. You got to hand it to these guys, though. These guys, they're dramatic. I always tell them, you save the drama for your mama. But they are just so traumatic. But that's what happens when you start believing your own imagination, right? It gets real and you get really messed up. Where am I? Okay, we're going to die. We wish we'd have died sooner. You know, they believe that it would be certain death if they take that one step of obedience. And let me just over-spiritualize that thought for a second that might help you and me. Some of us believe it would be certain death if we take that one step of obedience. And you know what? You're right. That very moment you take a step of obedience, it is death to self. And that's where life is. In verse 3, they make God out to be evil. Following God will make victims of our families. Following God will make victims of our children. And how many people believe they know better than God for what is best for their children? And there are so many things, and I don't want to get into this because we don't even have the time, so it'll be very short, but just the schedules that the schools, the public schools and the sporting things, all the athletics, the schedules that they put these kids on, they make sure that these kids can't be in school. It can't be in church, excuse me. They get on a traveling team, and we, you know what? Our daughters, they loved playing soccer and they loved their ballet. And we had to make a hard choice and they were disappointed. They wanted to go on to the traveling teams and to go on to that next step with ballet. And so where they steal your life. And at the end of all of this, what all that's, and seriously, and sorry to be so flippant about this, but once you have given your life to all of that, and you have avoided fellowship, all that it will amount to is that you can wear a funny little dress and dance on your tiptoes. Or you can kick a ball. And all of the people that you met along the way are people who have no faith in the Lord. What is important is that your children, my children, are in fellowship. Hold on, I'm going to have a coughing fit. Am I back? I'm back. No, the world wants to steal your children, and you think that your children will be maladjusted if you keep them from the world. And so to be obedient to the word of God with your children, you say, if I'm obedient to the Lord, then my children will suffer. People do this in the church today. So anyway, enough of that soapbox. In verse 4, notice that when walking with the Lord becomes difficult, which it hadn't, they were anticipating walking with the Lord becoming difficult, they go back to the old ways of dealing with the problems. We want to go back to Egypt. But what is it that makes obedience so difficult? Unbelief, listening to scoffers, believing our fears and our emotions, and listening to the enemy in what the enemy tells us is God's not all that good. God's not in it for your good. And so that's it. We're going back. So you want to go back to Egypt? We know that in Scripture, Egypt represents the world, the old way of thinking, the old way of doing. It also represents slavery to sin. And so when a person experiences difficulty in their walk, during their walk with the Lord, he begins to entertain thoughts of disobedience. And he thinks about returning to Egypt. And we forget that we begged to get out of Egypt. Now, this isn't the first time the Israelites have done this. Exodus 14, Exodus 17, Exodus 32, they're just saying, I wish we would have died, you know. And it reads in Isaiah 31, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And so we're tempted to go back to Egypt when walking with the Lord gets scary. We think that Egypt is going to be a refuge to us. If we walk with God, we're going to be destroyed. In Jeremiah chapter 42, during the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem, everybody's starving and God is telling them through Jeremiah, just surrender to the Babylonians and go where they take you. And these people are fearful for their lives. They're fearful of the Babylonians. And why not, right? It was the most horrible time in their history. But in Jeremiah chapter 42, they said to Jeremiah, tell us what to do. We know you hear from God. We just want to know what to do. Tell us. We'll do anything. We just want to be obedient to God here. That's all we want. And he says, what? Jeremiah doesn't tell him exactly what to do, but he does tell him what not to do. He goes, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. In fact, he says, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. It's like the out of the frying pan into the fire thing. And then in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 2, they say to Jeremiah, you're lying to us, we're going. Whew, that's people, isn't it? Verse 5. Numbers 14, verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. So there, they went straight to prayer. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. I love that, if the Lord delights in us. It's to say, since the Lord delights in us, he delights in us, it's good. Do you realize 20 times in this in the Old Testament, it speaks of the land flowing with milk and honey. So it's like spoke of richness. That's what that was. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. You know, really what's being said there, and we talked about this a little bit Thursday night, but it's like, you know, it's just a figure of speech. They are our bread. We're going to consume those guys. And they're not even going to be able to fight back. Your bread never fights against you, does it? And that these guys, this is how easy this is going to be. They understood how easy it is to take a step of obedience. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. It's great to see the confidence in the Lord in these guys. It's refreshing. You and me, the most the disobedience that comes out of us, I think, you know, talking about fear, we're fearing not the things they're afraid of. They're afraid they're going to actually die. You and I are not afraid of dying if we follow the Lord. We're afraid of losing friends. We're afraid of losing money. Man. Or losing personal control of our own circumstances, losing out our own kingdom. You know, this is my kingdom. I'm not going to hand that over to God. Well, like I said, you have no control at all. When we work our lives around our fears, avoiding circumstances that will disrupt our little perfect world, what's going to happen is things are going to fall apart anyway. We try to protect ourselves. And so these guys, they're saying, look, these people are our bread. The Lord is with us. God is bigger than any problem, any obstacle, any opposition. And you and I, we don't really doubt that he can do anything, that he's bigger than all these things. But sometimes we just wonder if he will do something. I think that's my problem in prayer. Lord, I believe you can handle this situation. But my question is, will you? I think it's a fair question, because sometimes, as we spoke this morning, his plans, my plans, whoo, they go totally different directions. But let me tell you something. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if he will protect or not protect. And this is the devotion that brings about fruit in the amazing power of God. That when you want to, where you are determined to walk with Jesus, regardless of what happens to you. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Those three guys. My favorite part of that story, when they won't bow down and he threatens to throw them in the fire, their little speech to Nebuchadnezzar is just, man, I scream every time I read it. I go, yah! He says, I'll throw you in the fire if you don't bow down when the music plays. They go, oh, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going. He says, and what God will save you from that, you know? They say, well, our God can save us from that fire. But guess what, buddy? If God doesn't save us from that fire, we're not bowing down to you. That's powerful. You and I always just, we're hoping and praying, oh God, save us from that fire. And they're just saying, you know what? God can save me from that fire. But it doesn't matter to me. Of course, the Lord does save them from the fire. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says this, talking about going to Jerusalem. He goes, it's pretty ugly. He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If we lose our very lives obeying the Lord, we gain the kingdom. Sorry, I get all emotional about this stuff because the latest events in my life have caused me to remember what's important. And I am not what is important. The Lord is important. His glory is important. And I can't save my life or try to protect my circumstances. Anyway, I can't do that by obeying or disobeying. I can only just walk with God and let him make the determinations. And I'll tell you, I am encouraged just to do that. Anyway, verse 10. The congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Oh boy, this is it comes to a head right here, right? It's pretty sad. Kill the men who trust God. You know why? Because there's nothing more aggravating to a person running from God than to hear somebody talking about God. There's no, oh man, if you're trying to run from God, man, the Christian is the most irritating juror. Because conviction just absolutely destroys them. And so they're picking up their rocks. We got to kill these guys because they're trying to destroy us with their faith. And so they pick up their rocks and start to throw it. And God, like my dad used to do, swings the door open. And we're just standing there with our rocks. Every once in a while, God's got to swing the door open. As my dad used to have to do that on me and my brother in the bedroom. And the Lord spoke to Moses. How long will these people reject me? Of course, that's rhetorical. And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? This is rhetorical, but I find it interesting that he addresses Moses when Moses isn't the problem here. Why is he addressing Moses? Why doesn't he address the troublemakers? Because the troublemakers won't listen to him. That's how they became troublemakers. That's how they became criticizing, complaining, self-consumed rock throwers. One of my proudest moments as a child was at winter camp when the last day of camp. By the way, we're talking sixth graders, all right? And I really don't think there's anything worse on this planet than 11-year-old boys. One by himself can be very sweet. You can talk to any old 11-year-old boy, and he's such a nice kid. But they're pack animals. And they get together, and they become like Satan himself. And I know, I had my couple of friends, and we're hanging out. We were just like, you know, somebody should have slapped us. But anyway, there were like 20 of us in this cabin for 1 week. And I have to admit that even as an 11-year-old, I felt like they were a little out of control. And then the last day of the camp, counselor handed me the mop and the bucket. He said, I need you to mop this whole place. And I said, why? It's like, I've been good. I mean, if you've asked us to do things and I was like doing them, and these guys weren't. And he said, he says, the reason I'm asking you to do it is because you're the only one who will do what I say. You know, I felt pretty good mopping that floor. To me, it was a reward. Sometimes you might hear from the Lord. If you hear from the Lord, you may not hear what you want to hear. But the good news is he's talking to you, which means he knows you'll listen. If you feel like God never talks to you and you find yourself complaining against God, well, it's nervous time, I would say. Verse 12, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. This is the second time God says this to Moses. Let's wipe them out and we'll start with you. And it's great because Moses does not even address that from God. He says, and Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. This is great, as Moses is reasoning with God. He doesn't address the whole thing about the Moses people. He just says, look, just don't do this because everybody's been talking. Everybody knows about you and what you did. And now, next thing you know, we're all dead in the wilderness. That's not going to make you look very good, which is kind of a funny prayer, you know, as he appeals to God's reputation. But that was one of those things that, you know, once again, I throw myself in all that mess when my life was falling apart in ways where we couldn't afford to pay our bills back when Amy was a baby. And I remember prayers like, and I just try, you know, I'm remembering Moses' prayers, right? I want to try a Moses prayer on God. Lord, you say you're going to provide for me, and then they go repossessing my car. That doesn't make you look very good. The prayer didn't work. But the thing is, it's like, you know, we can try to reason with God on those terms, you know, but God's got a bigger plan always rolling, you know. He's got something bigger, which I praise God for the things that went down in those days. But anyway, but Moses, he prays this way, and now I pray, verse 17, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. So, get the scene. God is just saying, that's it. Step aside. I'm going to kill them. And Moses is begging the Lord, interceding. And this is a picture, I don't want to get into this. This is a picture of the Father and the Son. And we know a lot of people, we talked about this Thursday night, a lot of people look at the Old Testament, they see the God of the Old Testament, he's the mean God, and then we have the nice God who shows up in the New Testament. But the fact is this, Moses represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is not to say that Jesus and the Father have separate thoughts, but they are one in every way, as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, and they agree as one. So then what is this? This is the picture of the Lord, you can see this in Genesis chapter 1, talking to himself. Understanding that hopefully that we would understand that the grace God gives us is from the very bottom of his heart, but God is just. And it's that same thing with when my kids were small and they needed to be judged. I would have a talk with myself. Do I give them judgment or do I give them grace? The Lord's just laying out his entire nature in this conversation. His grace, his compassion, but also the fact that he is a consuming fire who judges sin. And it always gave me great joy to give grace to my daughters. Though we all knew what they deserved, right? Moses gives us this lesson in prayer. He quotes from chapter 34 when God shared his character with him. The lesson in prayer is using God's word in prayer, using God's word in context in prayer, to say to the Lord, you said. Now, we know that's not going to change him, but what that does, it comforts us, it reminds us of who he is. And so we pray according to his word, according to his character, and that's what it is to pray in Jesus' name. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, I've pardoned according to your word. Right on. And as far as where we come from, I would say we don't understand the weight of our prayers, I don't think. I think if we understood the weight of our prayers, we might pray more. Verse 21, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times, I have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And so that's it. So they're not going in, Moses. Look, I'm not going to kill them, but they're not going in. And that's how we're going to do this. As to speak to the people, is to say, look, so you don't want to go? Are you afraid of the promised land? Are you afraid of obedience? Then you're not going in. You won't see it. God will never force you or me to obey him. He will let you have the fruit of your disobedience. Trying to understand verse 21 there, he goes, but okay, as I live, kind of makes this oath, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And it's true, the earth really is filled with the glory of the Lord, whether through creation or, you know, the stars in the sky and all of that. But I think what he's just looking forward to the future glory of his second coming. That's what I believe he's talking about there. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I think he's just letting them know, guess what, guys? I'm going to give the glory to the whole world, but you are missing it. You saw the glory. You saw things that nobody else in this world has ever seen, and you still trust your own little policies. He goes, everyone's going to see my glory. And so now they're going to miss his glory. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Oh, yeah. Different spirit, different mental disposition, followed me fully, completely. Now the Amalekites, the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. So now he's giving them, he goes, okay, Caleb's going to go. We're going to find out also Joshua's going to go. So Caleb and Joshua are going to go. But nobody else is. We're going back to the beginning. We're going to go out by the Red Sea. Because right now your enemies are before you and they are prepared for battle. And you will lose. Why? Wait, why are they going to lose? Because God's not going to go with them. God's not going into the promised land. Verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. So they're afraid of obeying God. That's the theme going on here. Because they thought they were going to die, right? They thought that we're going to die if we go there. And you know, God's plans lead to destruction. And Aaron and Moses, they too will die in the wilderness, but for different reasons, by the way. And so that's it. You're gonna die in the wilderness. You were afraid to die there, but you're just going to die in the wilderness then. All right, hold that thought. Verse 31, but your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. Whoo. God's saying from verse 3, right? From verse 3, you tried to protect your children from me. So now I will show them what you tried to protect them from. Verse 32, but as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. So their children are going to see the promised land. They're the ones that are going and fight for the promised land, but not before they suffer the consequence of their rotten parents. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Man, you say, why is God being so mean? No, God's just saying, I'm giving you what you want. You're going to have your carcasses in the wilderness because the wilderness is what you would rather have than to go in and to the promised land. But he calls it an evil thing. Notice that's evil against him. Is, you know, we interpret our distrust, our disobedience as no big deal. We just call it our free will or God's permissive will, or and we depend upon God's grace to just go ahead and cover us while we don't walk with him. But God just says, if you do that, it's just evil. And so they're going to die without seeing the glory of God that God desired for them. In verse 36, now, the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. It was kind of an epidemic that just spread to 10 guys. And that was it, a plague. I don't know what it was, what the plague was, and how they died, but they all just got sick and they died. In verse 39, then Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. They mourned not because they were disobedient, but because they don't want to live and die in the desert. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, you know, speaks of repentance. You know, godly repentance or say a worldly repentance. And we're going to see that the type of sorrow this is. This is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance is what it is. Or a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. It's just feeling sorry for the consequences of their sin. And so there they are. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Okay, sorry, we'll go, we'll do it. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you're defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites, are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. And so God tells them to turn around, go back into the wilderness, where they're going to live and die. And what do they do in response to this? They disobey again, to make up for the last disobedience. You know, how do you undo past sin? Well, you don't sin again. People are absurd. I would say that about most people. They're afraid they would be killed in the promised land. Now they want to go because they didn't know that their disobedience would cause them to lose the good life. Well, then what were they thinking? I don't know what they thought. I don't know what they thought the option was. They go, no, we can't go in there. This is going to be horrible. And then God says, okay, stay in the desert and die in the desert. What? Well, those are your choices. I mean, you could go back to Egypt and be a slave and die there. They said, well, we didn't know that. Excuse me. So they admitted to sin, but their hearts remained the same. We're sorry. We'll take the land now. Well, why? Well, because we didn't know that this would be the result. So what we find is that these people are now committed to the land, but they're not committed to the Lord. And that's another real sick place to be. No, I did come back. I'm still trying to work the buttons on the microphone. So that is another really rotten place to be, gang. It's like wanting the things that God has for you, but not wanting God himself. And that's why a lot of Christians today just live in the wilderness experience, because they're more in love with the prospect of maybe a better life if I walk with God. They're more in love with that than they are in love with Jesus himself. The Israelites didn't understand what Abraham had to learn from God in chapter 15 of Genesis, where God says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Abraham was waiting for this reward from God, and then God had to sit him down and say, "You know what? It's me. I am your reward." And I don't think a lot of Christians know that God himself is our reward. The promised land is not the prize. God is. And when that penetrates our heart, then we're going to be rolling in fruit in the promised land. We can't get that. But if we want to still just make it all about the land, look at verse 45. Well, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So that didn't work out because God was not with them. He goes, "Look, I'm not going with you. We're not doing this." "Well, then we'll do it ourselves." And God's saying, "Good luck." So they were quickly defeated. So much for believing in yourself, huh? So they've cheated themselves out of the promised land. It reads in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 12. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." By the way, Hormah means devoted to destruction. That's a dreadful irony. We're going to do it our way. And once we do, then we will be devoted to destruction. And I just close with this. Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I just want to challenge all of us. Is there something where we're not obeying? And it might be because we have weighed our options. It might be because we trust ourselves more than we trust the Lord. I don't know what it could be. But it's certainly made up of unbelief. And it's just not trusting God. And so with that, I just challenge you. What is it? And then ask the Lord to give you strength, and then take a step of obedience. And I'm telling you, I know God will just blow your mind. He'll just blow your mind. Don't be afraid of what you will lose. Just believe God and know that he knows what he's talking about. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your ways. Thank you for your spirit here tonight. And I pray that we would be honest with ourselves. I pray that we wouldn't, though we might be afraid, Lord, because we do have eyes and we will trust our eyes sometimes. I pray that you would help us to look beyond that and look to you, notice your track record, and also know what's in the future for us. Help us walk where all the fruit is, Lord. And just go ahead and stand up against the opposition, knowing that it is you who stands for us. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.